Let's turn to the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We were introduced in our last lesson to the Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was of the Italian band. He was there in Caesarea, and he was a devout man. He feared God, and he gave much alms. While he was in prayer one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, told him that his devotions, his giving was known to God, and that he was to send his servants up to the city of Joppa, inquire at the house of Simon the tanner, which was by the seaside, for a man whose name was Simon, his surname was Peter, and that he would instruct him more fully in the ways of the Lord. We note how that the orders that the angel gave to him were very specific. There's no ambiguity at all. No riddles to figure out, no need for interpretation. Many times when a person describes a vision, there seems to be many ways by which the vision might be interpreted. A person says, well, I see a rock. It's south of here. The waves seem to splash against it. I smell a terrible stench, and someone is picking up that rock, and it is speaking words of wisdom to them. And so you've got the message, go down to Joppa and inquire, you know, at a smelly place for a man whose name is Rock, and, you know, he'll give you words of wisdom. But it wasn't, you know, wrapped in sort of a mystery, but it was very distinct, very clear. There are many times when God speaks to us and it is very distinct and it is very clear. There is no question about it. However, in just a little bit, as we go down to Joppa, we will find God speaking to Peter, and it is in a vision of sorts, but it's again, needs to be interpreted. It's in a picture form, and it requires interpreting. So God uses a variety of ways to speak to people. Now, the angel said concerning Peter that he will tell you what you are to do. Now, could not the angel have just as easily told him what he was to do? Why does he have to send for Peter? If the angel can speak to him that clearly, give him instructions that specific, surely the angel could tell him the same thing that Peter told him. I believe there are two reasons for the angel instructing him to send for Peter. Number one is that God has chosen to use human instruments in bringing his gospel to the world. God said to his disciples, you're to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And God has chosen to use human instruments. It's a wonderful thing that God does use human instruments. God wants to use you as his instrument in bringing his love, in bringing his truth to others. Now we recognize that we cannot do anything of real worth or value for God unless we are directed by the Holy Spirit. Our witness for the Lord would be totally ineffective unless the Holy Spirit does the work in the hearts of the people we are witnessing to. So when you you know, sort of take a step back. It is God doing the work, but he uses me as a human instrument in the accomplishing of his work. But if God isn't working, all of my efforts are going to be just futile. I can't really do anything apart from the empowering and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is, anything of any spiritual value, anything of spiritual worth. So it is really God that does the work. He works through the human individual, so I have the privilege of being the instrument through which God accomplishes his work. But it is God who does the work. But then the wonderful thing is that God in turn then rewards me as though I was the one that did it. And yet it was the Lord the whole while. And so the privilege and the blessedness of just yielding your life to God and God using you as his instrument to bring his love to others around you. What a privilege. What a blessing. The second reason why I think that God, or the angel said, send for Peter, is not only that God just uses human instruments to do his work, but I believe that God was doing a work in Peter. When the early church began, it began as just another little Jewish sect. It was just a breakoff of Judaism. They really didn't catch the message and the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They would have been very content and very satisfied to just remain there in Jerusalem and be blessed as they worshiped together. When Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They really didn't catch on. They were very content to just enjoy the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus Christ as they worshiped him. It took persecution in order to get them to spread away from Jerusalem. But then they just went throughout Judea, still ministering to the Jews. Philip did venture on up to Samaria, sort of the half-Jews. But again, the Gentiles were just sort of thought to be outside of the scope of redemption. And so, the church's mission is to be to the world. And he is to be a light unto the Gentiles. And so, the Lord is working to break down the traditional barriers that existed between the Jew and the Gentile in order that they would take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Peter was a leader in the church. And if God had, say, chosen someone of lesser import in the church than Peter, and they went to the Gentiles and took the gospel to the Gentiles, that person would have been in big trouble. Even Peter realized that he was very apt to get in trouble for going to the Gentiles, as the story will develop in the next couple of weeks as we continue this particular phase of the outreach of the early church. You will find that when Peter got back to Jerusalem, they called him in on the carpet. They said, what is this we hear about you going to the Gentiles? And Peter had to say, look, God called me. I mean, and I didn't touch him. It just happened. You know, I was just talking. And he, you know, just exonerated himself from any responsibility of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, it was something that God did, and obviously of the Lord. And Peter realized that this was going to be the case, and that is why when he went on up to Caesarea, he took some Jewish witnesses with him, because he had a sneaking suspicion from the vision that we're going to discuss in a moment, that maybe God was going to do something that he wasn't really quite happy about or ready for. And he knew the church in Jerusalem surely wasn't ready for this. So God is using Peter as the instrument to open the door to the Gentiles, because of his position in the church, there were not too many that would object or argue with him when he tells his story of what God did and how God called him to go to the Gentiles. So God is going to break down the racial barriers. Now, as far as God is concerned, there are no racial barriers. There are no favored people. God loves the world and every ethnic group within the world. And for us as Christians to have any kind of a racial separation or preference is wrong. God does not recognize ethnic groups as such. He calls all men everywhere to be a part of the family. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Christ is all and in all. And so God wants to break down the prejudices that exist and have separated man. It seems like men are always building walls, building barriers to sort of separate us from each other. And especially in this day and age in which we live, there are so many walls that have been erected by men. Even within the church, we erect walls by which we keep other people out and we include other people in. And in declaring ourselves to be of a denomination, it puts up a wall. It says, well, I am, and if you're not, you know, then you're not what I am. And, you know, and so it's so like man to build up walls that separate us. And the Lord sees beyond these walls that we build up. I like what G. Campbell Morgan used to say. He discovered that the more spiritual a man was, the less denominational he was. And it's sad that there are some that are so, you know, exclusive of others that if you would, say, visit their church when they were observing communion, they would not let you observe communion with them because you weren't baptized into their church, or, you know, you're a sort of an outsider. You say, but I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. Sorry, you know. You're not a part of us. And that you and us kind of a thing, it doesn't go with the Lord. And the Jews were called the chosen people, you say. Yes, chosen for what? Chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And once they had accomplished that purpose, God was really, then it was open to all. It's now the world. And they were just chosen. And God wanted them to be a light unto the Gentiles. They failed to be. And so, God help us that we will not build walls or barriers and which we think that, well, we're in this circle and we're a little better than that circle, or we've got a little more together than the other circle. We're all in Christ Jesus, And in him, there are no walls. We're just one together in him. And so, God is going to be breaking down a huge wall here as he takes Peter to the house of a Gentile, to the house of Cornelius, who was a godly man, prayed much and gave alms and was just a very godly man. So, having received from the angel the instructions to send his servants to Joppa to find this man, Simon, whose surname was Peter, it said, when the angel spake unto Cornelius, when he departed, Cornelius called for two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So his own sort of personal valet and two of the trusted servants. And when he had declared all of these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. There was an immediate obedience. And these fellows started off immediately for Joppa. They must have felt a certain urgency because they probably left somewhere around 5 o'clock in the evening. You would think it was about 3 o'clock that the angel instructed Cornelius to send for Peter. And by the time he instructed the servants and they got their provisions and so forth and took off, it was probably somewhere around 5 o'clock in the afternoon. From Caesarea to Joppa is a distance of about 32 miles. You say, well, that's only a half hour on the freeway. We used to have an uncle that lived with us for a while, and someone would ask, directions for Fullerton. They'd say, well, is it very far? And he says, well, if you got to walk, it is pretty good distance. You know, if you're going in the car, not far. No, but walking, it makes a difference. And so these fellows were walking. Now, the interesting thing is they probably walked on into the night because by noon the next day, they arrived in Joppa. So they made good time traveling some 32 miles on foot, getting there by noon on the following day. And so we now move south to Joppa, and we move to the following day just around noontime. And the servants of Cornelius are approaching the city of Joppa. In the meantime, Peter goes up to the roof to pray. Now, over there in Israel, most of the houses have flat roofs. And the roof becomes sort of a patio for the house. A lot of times the only yard they have is on the roof. Quite often you'll see ladies drying their clothes on the roofs. Or we've even seen them with scrub buckets scrubbing the roof. It's a part of the living area of the house, sort of an outdoor living area of the house, and a good place to just get away from the racket that might be going on in the house, a place of solitude. When we are in Jerusalem, we walk on the wall of the old city from the Joppa gate around to the Damascus gate, and you can look down on many of the rooftops, and you see the activity on the rooftops as the ladies are hanging their clothes or as the children are playing and so forth there on the rooftops of their houses. So you remember Jesus, when he was talking about the signs of his coming, said that when you see Jerusalem encompassed about, with the armies, then flee to the wilderness. If you're on the rooftop, don't even stop long enough to grab a jacket. Just get out of there. And so Peter went up to the rooftop to pray. And he became very hungry. And it could be that his hunger had something to do with the vision that he had. He was very hungry, we read. And so they were fixing lunch for him. And while they were fixing lunch, it said he fell into a trance. Now, the Greek word is ecstasy for trance. I would imagine that immediately you can pick up that Greek word, ecstasy, because we get our English word ecstatic or our English word ecstasy from this Greek word. He fell into, translated a trance, but it is a ecstasy that comes from the awareness and the consciousness of God's presence or God's power. This particular word is translated in other places in the New Testament as amazement or astonish. In Mark 5:41-42, when Jesus went to the house of Jairus, whose little daughter had died, when he took her by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which by interpretation is damsel, I say unto you, arise. Immediately the damsel arose and walked, for she was about 12 years old. And they were astonished with great astonishment, and that astonishment is that same Greek word, ecstasis. And so it was, they knew the little girl was dead. She's walking out of the room hand in hand with Jesus. You can imagine just the ecstasy that they had to see her alive, to see her smiling. It was just an ecstatic moment. And where you are made aware of God's power, God's presence. And so Peter was in that kind of a moment of just in prayer, entering into this glorious, ecstatic moment of just God's presence with him. In Mark 16, verse 8, when the women had come to the sepulcher, and they saw the stone rolled away, and the angel that was there told them that Jesus was risen. Go tell the disciples. It said they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. And that word again is the Greek word for ecstasy. They were excited. They went to embalm the body. They went to put spices on the body. But they discovered the body was gone. The angel said he's risen. And they were just filled with excitement, ecstasy. And so this is the word that is translated here, a trance. And it is sort of you're just so excited that you're just sort of in an altered state of consciousness. And that's basically what the trance was. In Luke 5:26, there was the case of that man who had the palsy, and his friends brought him to Jesus there in Capernaum. There was such a crowd around the house, they couldn't get in. And so they climbed up on the roof, removed some of the tiles, and let the fellow down in front of Jesus on the ropes, by ropes. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees there were angry and upset They said, who can forget sins but God? And so Jesus said, what is easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man with the palsy, rise, take your bed and walk. And the man took his cot and walked out. And they were all amazed. The word amazed there is again this same Greek word for ecstasy. And they glorified God and were filled with fear or awe, wonder, saying, we have seen strange things today. So seeing this man with the palsy and in probably the final stages, and crippled, invalid, but seeing him now walking out, can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine just the amazement, the thrill, the ecstasy that you would have in seeing a miracle like that, just watching a miracle before your eyes? In Acts, the third chapter, when the lame man sought alms from Peter and John as they were going into the temple, and Peter answered, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Took the man by the right hand, and the man lifted him to his feet, and the man began to walk and leap and praise the Lord, going through the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. And they that knew that it was the man which had been at the beautiful gate seeking alms, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Again, that word for the ecstasy. As they saw this man, they had seen him there for years. He was 40 years old, and probably from the time he was a teenager, he was begging there at the beautiful gate of the temple because of his lameness. And now they see the man walking and leaping, and they're ecstatic over this miracle. Finally, when Paul was relating of how after his conversion, he returned to Jerusalem and he was in the temple praying. He said that he was in a trance. And again, it's here translated trance. He was in this moment of ecstasy. He had had such a radical transformation in his life. And as he was there back at the temple, he had not been there for about 3 years. And now he has returned, but he's a different person. And he was probably thinking of what he was the last time he was here in the temple. He was this bigoted Pharisee. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was doing his best to destroy the church. And now he is a follower. Now he knows the Lord. And probably as he was thinking, you know, he was back on familiar turf. And probably, you know, was so familiar with this. But he is thinking of the radical changes now that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. And he was in this state of ecstasy, in a trance. And in that state, the Lord spoke to him and said, get out of here, Paul. They're not going to listen to you. And Paul argued with the Lord for a bit, but he did leave. So Peter, while he was in this ecstatic state, a trance, he saw this vessel come down from heaven. And it looked like a sheet that was knitted at the four corners. The four corners perhaps was to represent the world. The Bible uses the term four corners of the world to represent the whole world. East, the north, the south, the west, sort of the four corners of the earth. And thus the whole world represented by the four corners. It's interesting that as the Lord now is directing Peter, it's not clear cut like it was with Cornelius. It's coming in a vision form that needs to be interpreted. The Lord is using figures. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God, who at sundry times, or different times, and in diverse ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God is not limited to methodology. But it is interesting how that we're always trying to develop a methodology. We're trying to reduce God to formulas. We're trying to, just learn a formula by which we can follow this formula, you know, and put the mixture together and this is what will come. And it seems like people are always trying to bring it down to some kind of a method or a formula that we can just follow. 10 steps to Christian victory. You know, and so here I am, I'm taking the 10 steps, and so we're always trying to sort of make God fit into a mold. But God won't fit into a mold. Just when you think you've got him figured out, he does it another way. And it's just I think something that is almost innate within us to try and figure out when we've prayed for someone and they were healed, we try to remember now, what did I say? You know, it worked that time. Where did I lay my hands on them? And, you know, you're trying to sort of get the formula if you possibly can. And there are actually, people that, have classes on methodology. Even with the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, they sort of work out a method. And, you watch and if their hand begins to tremble, then you know that that's the area where the Spirit's beginning to work. There's a certain place on the head that you're to touch that it has a greater power than other places. And I mean, they go through this whole, no, none of that. God works in different ways in the different circumstances. You can't pattern God. And don't worry if your experience doesn't match the experience that someone just testified about. It's tragic. Many times when we hear testimonies of people, we think, oh, well, that's what I've got to feel like, you know, like someone's just poured warm oil all over me. And I'm just feeling that warm oil just go all over my body, you know. And so I just wait, Lord, pour the oil on, you know. Oh, you know, Lord, I need the oil. It's because we're trying to duplicate another person's experience. And that isn't to be done. God works in different ways, diverse ways. And here with Cornelius, very direct. It's just a straightforward, go down, send servants down to Joppa, by the seashore, the house of Simon the Tanner, inquire for Simon, whose surname is Peter, that he might come and instruct you more fully. I mean, it was just very clear cut. Here with Peter, he sees, he's in an ecstatic, he's praying, and he just, one of those moments, the Spirit of God upon him is ecstatic, and he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And as it gets closer, it has all kinds of animals, wild animals, creeping things, and fowls on it. Pigs, rabbits. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now remember, he was very hungry. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord. I've never had anything that wasn't kosher. It's interesting, of course, Peter's response is totally inconsistent. Not so, Lord. That's about as inconsistent a statement as you can make. Because if he is the Lord, truly the Lord, you can't say not so to him. The only thing you can say is, yes, sir. When the Lord tells you something, you say, yes, sir. I mean, here you are, you're a recruit, and the master sergeant says, stand up. Now, are you going to say, not so, sir? You know you'd be in trouble. And so here's Peter. The Lord says, rise, Peter, kill me. Not so, Lord. Inconsistent. But that's sort of the life of Peter. But it sounds like so many of us today who say, oh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And yet, we're not always obedient. We find ourselves sort of arguing. Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to even enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. Now, God had given to the Jews very strict dietary laws when they were in the wilderness. These strict dietary laws were important for survival in the wilderness. And to the present day, the Jews observe, if they are Orthodox, these same dietary laws that you find back in Leviticus chapter 11. It's just it's something that they follow. They have rabbis in the slaughterhouses watching the animals as they are being butchered to make sure that they are thoroughly bled, and then it gets the stamp of the rabbi that it is kosher. And when they are buying meat, they will insist that the meat be kosher. If it isn't approved by the rabbi, have the seal and all, then they won't purchase it. They won't eat it. They've even, though, gone beyond laws of that God gave to Moses by crazy interpretations. The law said you're not to boil a little goat in its mother's milk. Well, they've come to interpret that as you're not to have meat and dairy products at the same meal. You see, if you eat meat, you might be eating shish kebab, eating a little bit of goat on the skewer, and you take a glass of milk, and that's going to mix in your stomach, and sort of you don't know if that little shish kebab, you know, the milk that you boil it in, or whatever, you know, came from the milk and all, came from the mother goat and all. And so, but they carry it overboard. I mean, McDonald's can't make a cheeseburger in Israel because meat and cheese together is just a strict no-no. You don't know, you know, maybe the milk that they made the cheese, you know, from is part of the beef that you're eating. And thus, you know, it's just, they don't do it. It's sort of funny, though, because they even include turkey in that. And I haven't seen a turkey milked ever, but it's just, they follow these strict dietary rules. And so, no doubt there was pig, rabbit and all on this sheet. And the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher." He had kept strict adherence to the dietary laws. Now, to me, it is interesting also in Israel that many what they call non-observant Jews, that is, non-believing Jews, still follow the dietary codes, still keep Sabbath, though they don't even believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible, but it's just a part of the warp and woof of their culture. And it is more of a cultural thing than it is a spiritual thing. But it is very deeply ingrained in their traditions and in their culture. And so here's Peter. Now again, God's breaking down these traditional prejudices. And Peter objected, and the Lord replied to him, "Do not call that common which I have cleansed." So this was repeated three times. After it was repeated three times, and still sort of a mystery, Peter was still wondering what it was all about. Up until now, the Lord had spoken in a riddle. "Do not call that common which I have cleansed." What's he talking about? And so while Peter is confused and questioning in his mind what this is all about, the men that have come from Cornelius are now at the gate downstairs inquiring if there is a man here named Simon whose surname is Peter. So it is now that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to Peter. No more hidden type messages. "Simon, three men are at the gate looking for you. So get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So there are three men downstairs. They're looking for you. Don't hesitate to go. I've sent them. Direct orders now. Peter is to go with these men. It's important, I believe, to note that the Lord works on both sides. The Lord worked in the heart of Cornelius. The angel came to him, instructed him to send for Peter. Now the Lord instructs Peter, go. Don't hesitate, go with them. But you see, God worked on both ends. On the heart of Cornelius to send for Peter, on the heart of Peter to go with the men that have come for him. He is prepared Cornelius to receive Peter. He is preparing Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. I always treat with caution when a person comes and declares that God told them to tell me something. I would never follow those kind of directions unless God spoke to me directly about it, because God works on both ends. In the Old Testament, we have an interesting case of a young prophet. And I want to just read you the story, and you'll get the gist of it, I'm sure. He made the mistake of listening to an older prophet, because the man was older, and he had received the word from the Lord, but this older prophet said, "Well, the Lord told me to tell you." And the trouble that it got him because he listened to the old prophet. This is at the time when Jeroboam had set up an altar in Bethel to the false gods. And he had offered a sacrifice at this altar in Bethel. And so by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, and he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and the ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be healed." So the man of God interceded the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half of your kingdom, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the same way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way that he had come to Bethel. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And the sons showed him the road that the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, "Saddle up my donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted on it, and he rode after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak tree. And he asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came." The old prophet answered, "Well, I too am a prophet as you are. And the angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he might eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. And while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be burned in the tomb or buried in the tomb of your fathers." And when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle my donkey for me," and they did so. And he went out and he found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And the lion neither had eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. And then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." And after burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." The tragedy of listening to the old man who lied to him and said, "Well, the angel of the Lord told me, you know, to tell you to come back." And this young fellow, being as he was sort of a initiate, didn't have the experience, listened to the old man. And rather than listening to the Lord, and thus he was judged by God because he had failed to follow and obey the commandment of the Lord completely. So God works on both ends. And it is a beautiful thing when God does work on both ends. When someone comes and shares with you and it's just what the Lord has been sharing with you, and you realize this is right. And you know, you are following them with confidence because it is confirming what God has already spoken to your own heart. But again, I recommend that you not just follow a person because he's, say, a noted pastor or preacher or whatever, and he says, "Well, the Lord said for me to tell you this and that." You better listen to the Lord and see if the Lord tells you that too. And if he does, fine. But if he doesn't, then I wouldn't venture out without knowing that you're doing what God has called you to do in your own heart. The Lord spoke to Peter and prepared Peter to receive these men and to go with these men. And thus, God works on both ends. Father, we thank you for the work that you do in our lives and the work that you do through our lives when we surrender and submit ourselves to you. And Lord, as we read about Paul and we read about Peter as in prayer, they enter into this glorious ecstasy as they become conscious of the fact that they are there in your presence talking to you. Lord, may we have these kinds of experiences as we pray and as we are there with you in prayer. Lord, bring to us the awareness and the consciousness of your presence, your power, and the blessed privilege that is ours to be able to just speak to you and pour out to you our burdens, our hearts, our feelings. Lord, just work in us in a greater measure than ever before. And may we become your instruments to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front tonight to pray for you. And it may be that you're seeking the will of God for your life. You want to know what God would have you to do. And it could be that God has been impressing on your heart. You're not quite sure if this is really the Lord speaking to you tonight or not. And it could very well be that as they pray that God might confirm into your heart the thing that he has been speaking. And you might realize that, yes, this is God's calling. This is God's desire. It may be that you're needing a touch in your body tonight. Maybe that you're going through sorrow. We have a family that was formerly with us here in the church They moved a few years ago down to South County, started going to another church down there. And last night, their grandson was killed in a car accident. And you never know when grief is going to come, but when the Lord is there with us, He is able to sustain us in the darkest hours. It may be that you're going through a rather dark time, but the Lord will minister to you tonight. So as soon as we're dismissed, we would encourage you to come on forward and just seek the Lord. Open your heart and let God work in your life.